Okay, friends, as you can see, we're going to have a new study this morning, glorifying our Savior through suffering, message 1, 1 Peter. We're going to just have this introduction this morning, again, and work our way through this book week by week and day by day. And I trust you might just begin to read it at home, study it, read it in as many translations as you can. Get a feel for this book, and even hopefully with this morning's study, you can by God's amazing grace. Okay? Now, I've chosen 1 Peter because its purpose is to have us glorify God in difficult times. You see, it's not just our life and times that have faced difficulty, suffering, and hurtful times. Many have walked the road before us. Many have written books on how to cope with difficult times and have done so very well. But God has chosen to use holy men of God to record in Scripture all that we need for a life that honors Him. You see, like us, the church in the first century also faced difficult, hard opportunities, opposition. They had hurtful times. And we may have to endure severe persecution even in the future, but even if we don't, there are plenty of other obstacles that we will face in this life. Now, just think about that, friends. If you had to be in the arena, you had to face those wild beasts, 10 were crucified, and 10 watched this, a terrible thing that they had to go through, and yet they looked to the Lord in this. And even as of recently, here's Dietrich Bonhoeffer in World War II who died, and many people are being martyred for their faith today. And by God's grace, we want to remember these folks, but at the same time, we may not be called upon to do what these folks had to do, but at the same time, we are going to face difficulty. We are going to face suffering. And that's why we need to remember what Jesus said in John 16:33. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Notice, in me you'll have peace. In the world you will have difficulty, hardship, tribulation, suffering. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if you're saved, you are an overcomer in Christ as well. And we can rejoice in that, even though there are difficulties in our life. God does not throw down pillows like we might for our kids so that when they trip and fall, they don't hurt themselves. The bumps in life and the difficulties in life are how we learn. Without affliction, without opposition, we would not grow. We need those difficulties in those times. So the key to overcoming difficult times is who? It's Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, as He died for us as the Lamb of God to take our sins away, as well as He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, He will come again and He will rescue this world and usher in His kingdom yet to come in the future. And although there are tribulations and difficulties in life, God wants us to be overcomers that we might glorify our Savior through suffering. Hard to say. So let's begin this morning as we look at our handout and we try to understand an introduction to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1 and 2. Let's look here at these verses. I'll read and you can follow along. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. First thing we want to understand is that the writer is Peter. And the question we're asking is, what do we know about him? And I'm going to tell you a lot of things. You can't put all these things down so that maybe you should just listen to what I have to say, first of all. Well, his given name was Simon, but our Lord changed his name to Peter. And in Aramaic, he was known as Cephas, which means Simon Peter was basically a small stone. That's what his name really means. Solid but small, solid but with potential character to develop. Now just listen to some of the things that I'm going to say about Peter and we can get an understanding of who he is. He is the only one named Peter in Scripture. He and his brother Andrew were followers of John the Baptist in John 4, I believe it is, when Jesus called them. They were some of the first disciples chosen by our Lord and willingly followed him after his call. He was a fisherman by trade, but left his nets to follow the Lord to catch men, the Lord had said. He was married, for Jesus healed his mother-in-law in Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. He is mentioned as the leading disciple slash spokesman for the group of disciples in Scripture. He is spoken of as one of the three disciples who made up the inner circle within the 12, and they were Peter, James, and John. These men had a closer relationship with Christ than the other disciples did. And as the spokesman for the 12, he boldly confessed that Jesus was the Christ of Scripture in Matthew 16. I came across a quote here by Alexander White, and I'll put it on overhead and let you read it with me. After the name of our Lord Himself, no other name comes up so often in the four Gospels as Peter's name. No disciple speaks so often or so much as Peter. Our Lord speaks oftener to Peter than to any other of His disciples. Sometimes in blame, sometimes in praise. No disciple is so pointedly reproved by our Lord as Peter, and no disciple ever ventures to reprove his master but Peter. Amazing guy. No other disciple ever so boldly and outspokenly acknowledged and encouraged our Lord as Peter repeatedly did. And no one ever intruded and interfered and tempted him as Peter repeatedly did also. His master spoke words of approval and praise and even blessing to Peter, the like of which he never spoke to any other man. And at the same time, and almost in the same breath, he said harder things to Peter than he ever said to any other of his 12 disciples, unless it was to Judas. Now that's a real mouthful concerning this guy. This paragraph has tremendous things to say about Peter, and that we might just be in awe of who this guy is and all the things that he did and said. I mean, just imagine who he is. Amazing. Let me give you a few more. You see, Peter was prone to quit oftentimes too quickly. He opened his mouth long enough to change feet. He was prone to be overconfident in life, but yet the Lord saw potential in him. He was one of the three allowed to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with the glorified Christ. But while there, he foolishly stated that three tabernacles should be put up, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But then God the Father interrupted him from the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He was quick to draw his sword to defend Christ in the garden, and there he cut off the ear of one of the servants who came to arrest him, and Christ quickly healed him in the garden there. Then he denied the Lord three times after he stated he would die before he would let anything happen to Christ. And when the cock crowed the third time, he went out and wept bitterly on remembering that Jesus said this would be so. This would be what God would allow in his life. Satan had seeked to sift him as wheat. Later, he's restored by the resurrected Christ to usefulness and fellowship again. At Pentecost, he stands up and preaches, and 3,000 souls are saved. In Acts 5, he confronts the Sanhedrin by defying their authority and saying, "We ought to obey God rather than you men." Amazingly, he was bold. He was imprisoned in Acts 12 and delivered by believing prayer of the other believers and disciples. They were amazed when he was knocking at the door, and Rhoda went to get to the door and said, "We're praying for you inside. Hey, it's you." And they let him in. It was absolutely an amazing feat here. He led the first Gentile to Christ in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. He was rebuked by Paul in Galatians for his hypocrisy in eating possibly ham sandwiches, non-kosher food with the Gentiles. But when the Jews from Jerusalem came, he withdrew from the Gentiles and stumbled, even Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man at that time. Amazingly, and this is amazing, friends, he took the rebuke from Paul as from the Lord. And you know, friends, it's a miracle when anyone takes a rebuke. When I have to rebuke people, challenge people, confront them with some facts that they don't want to hear, it's a miracle when they take it, because we are really soft-hearted, and we just say, "Pastor, don't be so hard on me." You know, the Word of God rebukes sometimes, and I have to be the spokesman for the Word of God in light of that. But Peter did take the rebuke, for God used him in the future to write 1 and 2 Peter here. Tradition teaches that he was crucified upside down, but there is no historical fact to substantiate this. So he's an amazing man, and we see a great deal about him from just this quick introduction from him. How is he described in this beginning verse? We go back there. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle here in Scripture is used two ways in Scripture. We need to note that. What are these two ways? In a strict sense, meaning only the 12 plus Paul, okay? And it's also used in a broad sense of others like Barnabas, Silas, and others who accompanied and taught with the 12 plus Paul. Sometimes they were referred to apostles. But when Peter says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's using it in this strict sense. What's the strict sense? They had to have been seen and been commissioned personally by the resurrected Christ to be that kind of apostle. Well, so the question is, when was Peter commissioned? And that's a good question. Sometime after the death and resurrection of Christ. Perhaps in John 21. Let's go there. Put a marker here and turn in your Bibles to John 21. And let's read some verses here. After Peter had denied the Lord, he was in sad shape, and he says, I'm going fishing. Went back to what he always did. And that's our tendency. When we get out of fellowship, we tend to go right back to the ditch we got saved out of. Now, fishing necessarily wasn't a ditch, but oftentimes when people get saved, they get saved out of pornography, they get saved out of drugs, they get saved out of immorality in some way. And that's why when you get out of fellowship, whatever you were before you were saved, that's probably what you'll go back to do. Because why? That's all you know by nature. Okay? And here's Peter. What's he going to do? He goes back and he goes fishing again. And what happens? They fished all night and got nothing. See? And the resurrected Lord is now going to show himself to Peter and recommission him. Let's begin in John 21, verse 12 there. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. After they had caught this multitude of fish on the other side of the boat, they realized who this was. Well, it says, yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. They had understanding of that. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus now turns to Simon Peter, the one who had denied him when he had swore that, I'll never let that happen to you. And you know, he drew a sword out, cut off that man's ear, but when it came to the bottom line, he quit. He went. He ran. He denied him three times and he wept bitterly about this. And here the Lord is coming in love now, trying to restore Peter, trying to recommission him, and has some words of wisdom for him. Verse 13. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And whatever the these is, maybe the fish, maybe the other disciples, possibly this fish, because that's what he loved to do. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Now here's a commission. Again, you feed my people, my lambs. Okay? And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep, shepherd my flock, take care of my people. I mean, I'm going to heaven. He doesn't. That's implied in the verse, but not stated in the verse again. Shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, why three times? Possibly because he had denied him three times. The Lord is impressing upon him, I want to use you again, sir. Are you usable? Are you willing? I love you, Peter. And that's what we need to know about this. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved in his heart because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep here again. So he's giving him this admonition to take care of, to feed his sheep and to take care of them. Okay? Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were young and girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you to where you do not wish. And he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, you follow me. Notice that. Again, the you is understood. You follow me. And then, regardless of what the future holds, I'm in control. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You follow me. So we see here the importance of God's love towards failures, in that restoration is always possible with Christ. And usefulness is, again, available by God's grace for you and for me. Friends, have you ever failed? Are you facing difficulties in life? Perhaps with your children, with your mate, with your parents, young people. Okay? In light of these things. At school, there's hope with Christ. That's my point right here. So, after he told him how he's going to die, and he told him, you follow me, Peter then says in verse 20, then Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, the one who wrote this book, and who had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is... And he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Let me read that again, verse 20. And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, whom also had leaned on his breast at the supper. And he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? What about John? What's going to happen to him? I mean, you already told me what's going to happen to me. And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains until I come again, what is that to you? Bottom line, Peter, here's your opportunity. You follow me. And that's what we need to hear. We need to know about that. And that's why Peter now is going to take up this recommissioning, this to go into the world, to preach the gospel, to reach people for Christ, because he's going to now follow the Lord, even though he had failed him miserably, he had suffered hard times and hardships. And that's what we need to note about that as well. And that's why whether you face hardships in the workplace, at home, in school, or in the church, wherever you are, you follow Christ. He wants to restore you. He wants to use you right where you're at. So we see that God used him in the early church. He used him to write two epistles, the one which we're now studying here. Okay? Number three, why is he described this way as an apostle? That's the question here. Why is he described this way as an apostle? Well, let me give you an answer here. To establish his authority as being sent from God with a message we need to hear and apply. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is a sent one who is sent with a message. And since God has now restored Peter and said, you follow me, Peter, he's been commissioned by the Lord and been used to write 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Do we understand? We need to note that. You see, God used apostles to write the New Testament canon of Scripture. They were the foundation layers of the church. And what they wrote is what God wants us to know. And that's why verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why is that? Because all Scripture is given that the man or the woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity is the idea, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now last week we noted that God wants us not only to hear God's Word, but to apply this Word in our life. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Notice deceiving your own selves. And I'm going to talk about this deceiving here your own selves for just a minute, is because that is our tendency. We tend to think because we come out to church or we nod to God or we have been saved by grace that we are hearers and appliers of the Word of God. Now, as I think of that, here's our memory verse for this month again. Let me just highlight some things on this because I think these verses are very, very good for us to hear. We tend to be deceived. Let's read it. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man's self and makes flesh his strength. When you do that, your heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub. You want to be a shrub or you want to be a tree? A shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes. Notice carnality blinds our minds and we trust in ourselves. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and in the salt land which is not habited. But in contrast to the man who's cursed, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who depends upon Him, who's spiritually minded, who's following Him. Okay? You follow Christ, is what he said there. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out his roots by the river. He will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. Notice he's prosperous. He will not be anxious or fretful in the year of drought or when difficulty comes, nor will he cease from yielding fruit. He'll be fruitful in his Christian life. Now notice verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. We think we're doing okay so often. And desperately wicked. It's so wicked we don't even know how deceitful we can be. Because we can think, well, I'm doing all right. And then I look at people and I look at what's going on in their life and the choices they're making. And I'm going, good grief, Lord, let's pray about this person. We need to pray for them. Because they haven't made hearing the Word of God, much less applying the Word of God, a priority in their life. But verse 10 has the answer. Look at verse 10 and focus on that with me. I, the Lord, search the heart. I know what's going on inside of Dave Knutson's mind and heart and your mind and heart. I test the mind. I will try you. And here's the answer, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. You see, God has the answers for us where? In this book. You follow Christ is the idea here. And you only follow Christ as you know this book and walk in light of this book. Because by nature, I tend to deceive myself and thinking, well, I'm okay. I haven't gone off the deep end. I haven't robbed any banks. I'm not totally immoral, although I watch some things I probably shouldn't watch and think some things I probably shouldn't think. God says, I have the antidote for you. It's called my word. And that's why if I just avail myself to the Word of God regularly and consistently, that's what God wants. Faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing how? By the Word of God. I need to know the Word of God. So just as we consistently hear and apply God's Word, God supernaturally sustains us in life. You know, and sometimes I have to say this, and this is a confession here on my part. I don't even know specifically all the time what people specifically need. When the phone rings and they call and they say, Pastor, I need to talk to you about something, I immediately say, Lord, I need some wisdom here. I'm not even sure what to tell this person other than I need to direct them back to the Word of God. They need divine perspective because by nature they walk in their own ways. Because by nature they are, where's the word, deceived. The heart, my sin nature is deceitful of all things. It's desperately wicked. And I don't even know how deceitful I can be. My sin nature can be. So how do we know what people need? Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We need Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Notice, it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproving people, for correcting people, for instructing people in righteous God's righteous ways. Why? That the man or the woman of God may be complete. That means brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as I mentioned that, as we're back here in 1 Peter, another argument against Peter being the author, we're still talking about that here, is that because Peter was an unlearned man, and we're going to show you that verse in just a minute, that he couldn't have really written this great epistle. But I believe he can be. Let me show you two verses that prove that. Go with me to 1 Peter 5:1. Here's some internal evidence from the book itself. I mean, he claimed it in verse 1, didn't he? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here in 5:1, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, guess what? I'm also a fellow elder. And not only that, I'm a witness, an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I was on that Mount of Transfiguration with him. I saw what it's going to be like, and I have something to say to you. So again, Peter's the writer, and he sets forth this idea here in 5:1 and in 1:1 that he is the author. Here's this other verse, Acts 4:13. And then when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, that's the argument against Peter being the author of this epistle. They marveled. But they didn't read the last part of the verse. What did the last part of the verse say? And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And that's why, friends, when you spend some time with Jesus, in His Word, by His grace, He will transform you. I mean, spending 3.5 years with the God of the universe had to have some tremendous impact, even though He was oftentimes overconfident in Himself, quick to speak, you know, He rebukes His Lord. I mean, just think about that, all these things. They had been with Jesus. And that's why the more time you spend with Jesus, the more impactful He will be in your life. Being with Jesus makes all the difference here. And that's why, has Jesus made a difference in your life? Are you saved by grace through faith in Him? You know? Have you trusted Him? This overhead shows He gave His life for us. We just sang the song, His robes for mine. Christ died on that cross, paying for your sins and my sins that we could have eternal life. And we receive that by simple faith. And there's really only two responses to the gospel. It's an eternal destiny, a faith decision. And that's why we're either not believing that Jesus Christ is the Savior dying for us on the cross for our sins, means we're going to spend be judged and be sent to the lake of fire one day. But if we trust in Christ, we have eternal life through faith in Him, and we're going to be with God. Every person makes that decision for themselves. I can show you, I can tell you, I can admonish you, but I can't make you. It's like you're trying to get your kids to learn something. I want to show you this, and they don't listen. All you can do is be an example to them and show them the way. They have to make decisions on the inside. And that's why when people come to church here, I have to challenge whether or not they're saved, whether they're going to spend eternity. Is the Word of God a priority in your life? You follow Him. That's the idea. That's what He told Peter. And obviously, Peter did that. Let's move ahead. Number four. Who assisted Peter in writing this epistle? Well, we're right here in chapter 5. Look with me at verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Who assisted him? Silas, or Silvanus. He was his secretary. Peter just had the words were given to him by God, and Silas wrote them down, probably carried this letter to where it was to go. Okay? Now here's the next question. Where is it written from? That's a good question. Well, Babylon is what it says here in the next verse. Let's read right there. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. I believe Peter is writing from Babylon in the old empire of Babylon. Why? Because when the Jews in the Old Testament were deported, many Jews stayed in Babylon. And if Peter says there, Babylon, now some commenters say that this is really a code word for Rome. Peter died in Rome. There's no proof that he went to Rome. There's no truth of that. And if you want to believe that, I just put them both down there, but I underlined the one I think where he's writing from. Why is that? Because the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Why not take Babylon as the place where this is written? And I think that makes absolutely good sense in light of that. Okay? Approximately, when was the letter written? Well, it was written approximately 64 to 65 A.D. under the persecution of Nero. And Nero died in 68. So a great persecution had broke out or was about to break out against the church here when Peter writes this letter. Okay? All right, let's go back to verse beginning of the epistle again. We saw in the introduction the writer is Peter, but secondly, we now would see the recipients are the pilgrims of the dispersion, verse 1 tells us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Question to ask is, who are these people? Good question to ask. And here's my answer. They are primarily, and I underline that word because they're not exclusively, they are primarily saved Jews living outside of the promised land. Now, how do we know that? Because of the word pilgrims and the word dispersion. Here's the word pilgrims. Meaning one who comes from a foreign country into a land or a city to reside there by the side of the natives. A stranger, an alien. Now we can say, you know, that Greg Kiriyoki coming from Kenya is a pilgrim here in the United States. That's true, but he's no longer a pilgrim. He's a brother, right? He's a brother in Christ because of that. And we can rejoice with that very thing, okay? So he's a sojourner, a stranger in a place, a foreigner to the natives, used of the Christians also, whose home is in heaven, but who reside yet on earth, not necessarily just Jews, but used of the Christians as well. How do we know that? Look here at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. What does it say? Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So here we are foreigners, our home is in heaven, but we're living on foreign land, we are ambassadors for Christ, our home is heaven. One day we're going to go there, and that's what he means here. Having your conduct honorable among the unsaved, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your life of good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here's a verse that goes along with this pilgrim idea we need to note. Here's another one I put on overhead here. Hebrews 11:13. The writer of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's why, friends, if we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, don't put your roots down so deep that, you know, you're so earthly minded now, you're no heavenly good anymore. You've lost your salt, you've lost your light, you've lost your testimony. We're just passing through down here. We've been saved by grace. We're going to heaven one day. So we're pilgrims, but what are we pilgrims of? Of the dispersion, the diaspora, meaning a scattering, a dispersion of Israelites dispersed among foreign nations, or of the Jewish Christians scattered abroad among the Gentiles. And I believe that's the idea of what he's saying right here. See? But it's not just Jews. There's also Gentiles there, because wherever Paul wrote, you know, there was primarily Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but where Paul went, he always go in the synagogue first and try to reach those Jews, because there was always Jews in the church. Now, go with me to chapter 5 again for a minute, and look at this last verse here. Especially people who are hyper-dispensational that say, 1 Peter is a church, is an epistle to Jews only. It's not for the church today. This verse debunks that. We don't take that position. 5:14, Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, sets forth the fact that we've been baptized by the Spirit. We've been placed into Jesus Christ. It's our new position, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. And the Scripture says there's three kinds of people, Gentiles and Jews, which are lost and need to be saved, and Christians. All Gentiles and Jews can be saved and have a relationship with God, and they can now be seen as in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Very, very good. And this is a positional truth, true of all believers, in this present dispensation. There are Jews and Gentiles who have placed their faith in Christ and become one with Him via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's keep moving. Where specifically, though, do they live? Well, we noted here, they live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Where is this? Three places possible. This could either be, without looking at where they live specifically, either in Babylon there was a great population of Jews, in Egypt there was a great population of Jews, or in Asia Minor. And I believe this is where they are. And that's why if we look at this map for just a minute, you know, Paul came from his church here in Antioch, right over here, and he went over here into this area in southern Galatia. That's what the book of Galatians was written to, those churches. In his second missionary journey, he went over here to Ephesus, and he wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit said, no way, you're not going to Bithynia. And he heard a fellow over here from Macedonia call and says, come over here and tell us the good news. So Paul immediately departed in his second missionary journey, went over there to Philippi, preached the gospel there. It seems like that's where Paul went, but Peter, his missionary endeavors were to Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, this area of what would be modern Turkey, specifically northern modern Turkey.
So I put that on there so you kind of know what we're talking about, where we are. Here's a larger map of Asia Minor. Again, this area where he ministered here, these areas are over here. And over here is Babylon. Notice this is all part of the Fertile Crescent. This is where the people lived by, because this is where the water was in those days. They didn't have wells, deep wells like we have today that people can live everywhere. So Peter is over here in Babylon writing this letter to these Jews, predominantly in Asia Minor, who are part of the dispersion, who had been scattered, and they are now outside the land of Palestine, the Holy Land, and this because of the persecution. That's who Peter is writing to. I hope you understand and you can note that. Okay? Let's move ahead. What does Peter tell us of these recipients? Back to chapter 1 and verse 2. Amazing verse. Verse 2 says, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a mouthful. What does all that mean? I've seen this word election before, and it kind of throws me off my whack, so I tried to break this down for you so you can understand what this means. Number one, elect, it means they were chosen for salvation in eternity past by God the Father. Election has to do with God making a choice. Now, with that in mind, just look with me at 2:9. He tells them, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The same idea here. Okay? Look up at verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained as, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, in reference to Jesus Christ, who was chosen to come to earth to provide salvation for you and for me. So don't be afraid of this word chosen, because it speaks of the fact that God the Father makes a choice in eternity past. But now notice next, of course, the election is based on the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God in His omniscience knew beforehand who would respond. That's how He could know this in advance. We don't know this. And that's why we preach the gospel to everyone. We're not Calvinistic in the sense that Christ only died for the elect. Christ died for all men and all women. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and change of mind and trust in Him. So this word election is choosing for salvation in eternity past by God the Father. But of course, election is based on the foreknowledge of God. You have to have that in your thinking, that God already knows who's going to be saved. Tomorrow, next week, next year, whatever. But we don't know that. That's why we preach the gospel to them, so that this third thing can happen. They were sanctified, convicted by the Holy Spirit over time. And that's why God sent the Spirit in the world to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that we would be ripe for the plucking when we heard the message, and we'd respond to the gospel of grace, and then the Spirit of God, Christ could save us by the Spirit of God. They were sanctified or convicted by the Holy Spirit, set apart by Him. What did this result in? Resulting in their obedience to faith in Christ. Okay? Obedience is a scriptural word, and as we obey by faith the Word of God, we trust Christ to be saved. Okay? This results, lastly, in the sprinkling for the purification of the blood of Jesus Christ. This talks about the application of the blood to the sinner. Like in the Old Testament, and when the death angel came in Egypt and that firstborn was dying, they applied the blood to the sides, the top and the sides of the door. So when the death angel came and saw the blood, he passed over. Why? Because that house was set apart not to be judged, firstborn. And that's why when we trust Christ as our personal Savior, God's blood is sprinkled upon us. We're purified by His grace. And that's why we don't face eternal judgment, because we're now in Christ Jesus. I hope you understand that. Okay? What does this say about these folks here that Peter's writing to? It says they were saved by grace through faith in Christ, but notice, they had to choose salvation for themselves. Unlike Calvinists, who thinks that somehow certain people just automatically always get saved. They need to hear the message of the cross preached to them, and they need to respond to that message by choosing for themselves. My kids aren't going to heaven because I'm preaching the gospel. I told them that. If you don't choose Christ for yourself, you'll go to hell.
You need to choose to trust Christ to be saved. And that's why they had to choose to be saved. And this doctrine of election now can throw people off and really screw them up. And that's why you need to understand that. Okay? Notice this statement I put on here. Election is a term referring to those who are saved. In Christ, we are chosen. Okay? And that's why, like over that door frame right there, on this side of that door frame, it could state, whosoever will may come, but I must choose to walk through that door of salvation as I walk through and look overhead. Then it says, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Do you understand that? This is how election works, what it is. That's why we're chosen. In Christ we are chosen. And God was based upon God's what? Foreknowledge. He knew that. I hope this is clear to you. And also, I want you to notice here, in this passage of Scripture, verse 2, the triune God is mentioned. Look again. Read it with me. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, He's involved, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's the triune Godhead set forth right in that verse. I hope you understand and you can see all that and understand how this works by God's amazing grace. Question, how does Peter greet these folks? Well, he greets them at the end of verse 2, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, grace is the Greek greeting in reference to Greeks that were probably there and people who would read, like you and I today. Before we were saved, we were known as Greeks. Gentiles is the idea. And peace is the Hebrew greeting. Okay? So he says this idea, grace to you and peace. Okay? The question to ask then is, what's significant about this greeting? This is what's significant. Grace always must precede peace. You cannot have peace with God without first embracing the grace of God. See? And understanding what that means. And that means that God in His grace, God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become spiritually enriched. Very important. Here's a little illustration that I found. You know, when it comes to salvation, some people think you've got to work your way to salvation by climbing the stairs. Other people take this attitude, no, it's the grace of God, but you have to, He does His part, now you have to do your part, so you get on the, you have to step on the escalator, and then the escalator takes you up. Salvation is really as simple as walking in the elevator, and you trust Christ, you go up. That's how easy that is. Does that work for you? Kind of give you a grasp, something that you can put in your mind's eye and think that through? Very encouraging in light of that. But let's talk about this peace for a minute. Peace here can refer to, first of all, peace with God. That's the peace you get when you trust Christ as your personal Savior. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God. Okay? Or secondly, it's talking about the peace of God. The peace one enjoys as they rest by faith in their position in Christ, trusting God in light of their difficulties and in light of their circumstances. That's the idea here. Now, he says, peace be multiplied. Be multiplied means peace be increased greatly. This has to refer to the second definition, the peace of God. He's wishing, he's writing to who? Believers. He's not telling them they need to get saved. He's telling them that they are saved. He's wishing them the peace of God. Peace be multiplied to you. And I understand that as well because of this be multiplied is the verb here. It's an aorist passive optative. We hardly ever see an optative voice, optative mood. What's that mean? This is the wish mood. Peter is wishing them or desiring that they would enjoy the peace of God in their Christian life in light of the difficulties and hardships that they're going to have to face. Because that's what this is really all about. As a matter of fact, let's go to that. Letter C on your handout. The theme of this epistle centers around believers suffering for Christ. Suffering and difficulties is a major theme or drumbeat in Peter. No wonder he wished them peace, the peace of God. See? Peter must have known what was about to come upon the church at this time, or they were already involved in Nero's
persecution. He was about to unleash a terrible persecution against Christians throughout the empire. And there are 8 different words used in this epistle that refer to suffering in some way or another. And suffering is mentioned of some sort is mentioned 16 times in the epistle. It's a drumbeat, friends. It's there in this epistle. Difficulties and hardship. God used what He said to the churches during this time, and it's also for the church of our time, because we face difficulties. Remember, in the world, you're going to have what? Tribulation. Be of good cheer, Jesus said, I overcome the world. So what does this theme relate to? Well, this theme relates to a number of things, but first of all, it relates to our salvation in verses 1 through 12. And we can understand that. Let's look at verse 3 and let's read this together and just get a feel for it. This is all about our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice this is to an inheritance. So when we think of salvation again, we need to be reminded that salvation in Scripture is set forth in 3 tenses. In a past tense, saved from the penalty of sin. In a present tense, we're saved from the power of sin in life. And in a future tense, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin when we're in heaven. And that's why if you trusted Christ as your personal Savior and exercised faith in Christ who died for you, past, present, and future, you are now justified, and this took place at a point of time when you trusted Christ alone. The condition for that is God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why I can't save you. You have to trust Christ. You have to do business with Him. But if you're saved today, you're in this second tense here. This is the Christian life. We got saved at a point in time. We're going to die and go to be with the Lord at a point in time. But now we're living in the sanctification. It's a process of time. You know, either the old sin nature, putting me first, or the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus Christ is working in your life. And God now is attempting to save you from the power of this sin nature as you yield to the Lord and operate by faith in what God wants to say. And that's why, what is the conditions for this? By God's grace, through it, yield a daily dependence upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a lot about that here in this book here, sanctification. But salvation in 1 Peter speaks of all three, but we're talking here in verse 6 about a future tense, an inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away. Look there. To an inheritance, verse 4, undefiled that does not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you. We're looking forward to that time, but right now you're kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, he shifts us back to second tense here, if need be, and they are needed, you have been grieved by various difficult trials and hardships. Believers, okay? That the genuineness of your faith, notice, faith is being tested here, is much more precious than gold that perishes. Though it is tested by fire, it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we're in this aspect here, and he's pointing us to think about the future. Live now in light of then, is what he's saying here. Okay. Verse 8, whom having not seen in reference to Christ, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, that's the key, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. A third tense salvation, when we're with Him and when we're like Him. Okay? Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, and who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating them when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we're talking about suffering now and the glory which is to follow. This first section is all about our salvation, past, present, and future. Okay? Talking about suffering for Christ in light of these things. Secondly, it refers to our sanctification and spiritual growth in verse 1:13 through 2:10. Okay? Let's just look at a few verses, 1:13 through 16. Look there. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the way you used to live when you didn't know any better, okay? But as He who has called you is holy, you also are to be holy in your conduct. Why is that? Because the Old Testament Scripture said, you be holy because I am holy. This is all about the sanctification process. God is setting us apart moment by moment, step by step, that we might walk with Him and depend upon the Lord. Now look, jump ahead to 2:1. Therefore, lay aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. Why? That you might grow thereby. So this section is about our sanctification, and it's about our spiritual growth. God wants us to grow. He wants us to be everything He wants us to be. And Peter is very, very methodical as how he sets this all out. That's why we need to remember God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But this will only take place as we read and hear God's Word taught regularly and consistently. We deceive ourselves as to where we're really at in the Christian life, but God knows where we're at and what we really need. That's what our memory verse is about. Think about that, verse 10. My tendency is to deceive myself, but the Lord knows. And that's why I need to keep responding to Him, keep hearing the Word of God, keep walking in faith, and allowing this Word to get into my mind. It's only as that gets into my mind that I'll be saved in this second tense, this Christian life. And I say that because people so often operate emotionally, and they want their felt needs met. And God says, no, you have real needs that are a greater priority than your felt needs. I mean, I didn't come into the world just to make you comfortable in your lazy boy. I came in here to save your soul and to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And I have a greater purpose for you. And that's how we need to think, lest we forget. How else does this relate? Number 3, our submission to authority in life in 2:11 through 3:7. Let's look at 2:13. Let's start there and read a couple of verses. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Notice how submission is important. Whether to the king as the supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this, submission is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free in Christ, yes, yet not using your liberty to do your own thing as a cloak of vice, for vice, but as bondservants of God. Here's what you need to do. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Boy, that's some orders for you, isn't it? In other words, we're to submit to governing authorities in our life. Look at verses 18 through 21 now. Servants, it's real practical here. Be submissive to your own employer with all fear, not only with the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You probably have a boss just like that. You say, Pastor, you don't know what it's like at work. I don't know, but God knows. And He put this verse here for you. See? Think about that. So this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, in other words, you're saving, you're doing this as unto the Lord, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? We should. I get a ticket speeding, and I should say, thanks, officer, I was over the limit. I shouldn't have been. And my tendency is to go a little faster. Isn't that your tendency? So when we get a ticket and we're going a little faster, we should say, thanks, I got it coming. Okay? We're submitting to that authority because we transgress the law. We're to pay our taxes. Tax time's coming. I haven't even looked at mine. Got to get on it. Okay? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. That's what God wants for you. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. You've identified with Christ, and if He suffered, guess what? We're going to suffer. That's just the way it is.
Fourthly, this theme applies to, this suffering as believers applies to, our service for Christ. In 3:8 through 5:7, it's a big chunk here, we talk about our service. Let's just look at chapter 4, and let's read some verses here. We'll jump in the middle here. 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering purifies our life and causes us to live a holy life. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. Here's talking about service, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. I mean, that's what I did for 30 years before I got saved. Live like heck. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, can you relate? I know I can. Unless you were raised very morally in your home, you know, Friday, and you might have lived morally most of the week, but Friday and Saturday night, college days, let her rip. That's how we live. Okay, number 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you, you Bible banger, you. Okay? And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are spiritually dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious, believer, and watchful in your prayers. Now notice, he gets so practical here with our service. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why is that? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, in a local church like this, as we rub elbows with each other, somebody kind of offends someone, someone doesn't say something when the other person thought they should have said it, or they misheard it, or I sometimes even up here misspeak. You know, you catch me misspeaking. Pastor, you said this, did you mean that? No, I didn't mean that. And be gracious with me. I'm going to be gracious with you. And be gracious with each other, because the tendency is we have rub each other, we get a little friction in the flock, and then we can have all kinds of problems. The love of God is the STP, the oil treatment that causes us to be kind one to another. Notice again, what does he say there? Love covers a multitude of offenses or sins. We need to have that mindset. How do we have that love? Through the Spirit of God. Okay? Be hospitable. Maybe you want to use your home hospitably and have someone over. Okay? Do it without grumbling. In other words, sometimes people are hospitable. Why is the people over? It cost me $30. I'm not happy about it. It doesn't even count. That's wood, hay, and straw. That's all going to burn up. Do it as unto the Lord. Without grumbling. As a pleasure. As a privilege. Verse 10. As each one has received a gift, and we all have spiritual gifts, minister it one to the other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things, here's the objective, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Wow. Amazing. In our service to Christ, we're going to suffer for Christ in our service for Christ, but we need to have the right attitude, and we're going to look at that in great detail. Number 5, our steadfastness in the faith. In chapters 5, verses 8 through 14, let's look at 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You are to resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers that are in the world. But may the God of all grace... Now, this is a wonderful verse I encourage you to put to memory. But the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while... Suffering is designed for a reason. What? To perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle you. You should memorize that verse. It's going to be on our memory list here for the month. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God wants you to be steadfast. He wants me to be steadfast in these things. Now let's bring this down here as we think of our fourth point, three key aspects of this letter. What are they? Number one, it's practicality to life's situations. This book is doctrinally true to the rest of the Word of God, yet practical in its application. God's Word is designed to change and transform you in light of the difficulties in life, to conform you into the very image of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's practical. I love preaching practical Christianity, where the rubber meets the road. Tell me where it applies in my life, would you, Pastor? You pray about that for me as I teach this book. Secondly, it's pastoral aspects. And here we are right here in chapter 5. You mean there's pastoral aspects? There is. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. Elders, here's pastoral advice. Shepherd the flock of God. Where to hear that? Remember in John 21 when Jesus commissioned him and restored him? Shepherd my lambs. And he's passing on that truth now to others by writing this epistle for you and for me. What does it say? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as an overseer, not by compulsion because you have to, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but fellow elders, be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then he talks about submission for youngers to the elders. Very, very practical in its aspects here. Third thing I want to mention to you as we bring this to a close is that it repeatedly points us to Jesus Christ, His grace for living victoriously in difficult times. Christ is mentioned either directly or indirectly 46 times in 105 verses. He's a drumbeat. What did Peter hear? You follow me. Okay? That's what Christ said. And he's doing that because he's continually pointing us to Christ. Peter reminds us of who inspired him by pointing us to him again and again through this epistle. Isn't this what pastors are to faithfully do? Look to Christ. I'm always telling you, don't put me on a pedestal. Look to Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of sinful men. And that's why Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. And the same is true here. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. Bring your Bibles to check out what I have to say so that you can understand that. What does Christ emulate in all his teaching? God's grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to keep focusing on the grace of God and depending upon Him for all things. Let's wind this up here. How does all this apply to you in these things? Think back now as we think of the first part of Peter I talked about. We are reminded again of a man who often opened his mouth long enough to change feet. He was too oftentimes too self-confident in himself. He denied the Lord three times. Yet, in this epistle, we see a man who is transformed by the God of all grace. And that's why if you sometimes open your mouth and say things you shouldn't say, I mean, God can use you. He can transform you moment by moment, day by day, even as by the Spirit of God. He wants to do that in your life. Secondly, we see a man who is restored to usefulness again. And sometimes people say, Pastor, I'll never get this right. I'm always failing. I can never do the Christian life. And you just put yourself on the bench when God hasn't put you on the bench. Why do you do that? I mean, God is a God of grace. He's always willing to forgive if you're willing to confess. And if He's willing to learn to turn to Him again, He'll restore you to usefulness again. Why? Because He is the God of all grace. And that's why Jesus Christ did that for Peter. He denied him three times and he was in the ditch. And the Lord came to him and said, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock, feed my lambs. Okay? He restored him and he used him to write this epistle. Thirdly, we see a man who overcame setback and failure to be a powerful testimony and who glorified God by means of the Spirit of God in life. And that's why, friends, this epistle is for you. This epistle is for me. This is what God wants to do. He wants to transform you by the grace of God. He wants to restore you to usefulness again. He wants to have you to be a powerful testimony in your sphere of influence. You see people I'll never see. And He wants you to glorify God in your life with your family and your kids. When the resurrected Lord restored and commissioned Peter in John 21, what did He tell him? Don't worry about what everyone else is doing. Don't worry about your carnal mate, your hypocritical parents, your prodigal children, your unfair boss, your dislike for your kind of employment. Whatever it is you have in your life that's your trial, what does He tell him to do? You follow Me. And that's what God wants us to do. And that's why we make the Word of God a priority and we hide God's Word in His heart, we'll follow Him. We'll be transformed. We'll be restored to usefulness. We'll be a powerful testimony here in the Twin Cities. And most of all, we can glorify God by what we do through His Master's grace. Isn't that what He's saying to you and me today, friends? You follow Me. Are you saved by grace? Have you trusted Christ first and foremost? Are you seeking to glorify Christ in your life? This promises to be a great epistle. You all come back now. You hear? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and again for what Peter's written. And Father, how You've put this into Scripture for us. May we just mine the riches out of this epistle as we work our way through. Speak to our hearts. Transform our minds by Your grace. Restore us to usefulness again. Make us powerful testimonies in our life. And may we glorify God in the process through it all. Father, we thank You. We love You. We know it's because only because You loved us first. You sent Your Son to die. Is anyone here, Father, who's never trusted Christ? May they, in the quietness of their heart, sense their need of Him and put their faith in Christ alone who can save. Thank You, Father, again for Your promises. He that has the Son has his life. And we thank You for it. We commit this time to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.